Evening, fam. My name is Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church. Hey, huge thanks to the band tonight. Some of those new members there, a special, round of applause for them. Huge thanks. Special shout out to Izzy. I've been going to church my whole life. I don't know if I've ever worshipped to a flute before, and I grew up in the 90s. But as experimental musically as you could get. Although we were pretty obsessed with the saxophone back then, so maybe that's why. It was great. I loved it. It was really beautiful. I want to begin with a story. It's one I've shared here before, but it really helps us get into our topic for tonight. Content warning, though, there will be blood. A little while ago, I was getting ready for work. And as I was getting ready, I noticed something that was sort of weird on the floor of the shower. I didn't have my glasses on yet or my contacts in. So I had to go, I had to get sort of down low to the shower floor to see what was up. And as I get close to the ground, to the floor, I realize there's a splatter of blood in the shower. And actually, while I'm down there, I notice that the same sort of blood splatter goes up the wall, like up the tiles of the shower wall. Now, I had a couple cats at the time, so obviously, you know, freak out. Run into the lounge room to go to the cats, you know, pick them up and inspect them, look them over, any sign of harm or anything. They're fine. They're about as disinterested in me as my cat should be, I guess, is. But as I was there, I noticed the same blood splatter on this white couch I had. And then, in fact, I followed the trail of blood to, like, behind the couch, sort of behind the TV unit. Same blood splatter on the wall behind the TV unit. Now, still to this day, I have no idea what went down in my house that night. No idea. Like, well, I don't know. Maybe one of the cats did hurt, you know, their paw, and unbeknownst to them was just kind of spreading their DNA around the house. Or, I don't know, maybe an animal, rats? Do we have rats in Brisbane? I don't know. Do insects bleed? Do they have, I don't know. Chrissy suggested a gecko. Geckos drain a lot of blood, apparently. I don't know. I have no idea what went down in my house that night. But I can tell you this. Seeing all that blood, I don't handle blood really well anyway, but seeing all that blood, and especially not knowing where it came from, made me feel anxious. I felt woozy, kind of sick to my stomach. But then here's what happened. It's actually a Sunday morning. I was actually getting ready for church, and so I come to church that morning. And Phil Driver, one of our guys over in the morning, he gets up to lead us in music. And would you believe it? He just starts singing "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus," right? And all together as a congregation, we sing, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Because of the experience I just had, that same feeling in my stomach, it came back. It made me feel woozy, singing about the blood of Jesus. It made me feel uneasy, you know, a bit sick in my stomach. But it also did make me question, what exactly is so precious about the blood of Jesus? Right? Why does the blood of Jesus, why is it that blood sits at the center of the Christian faith for us? Now, I'm not stupid. Well, we'll just ignore that. Look, I went to Sunday school growing up, right? I somehow managed to graduate Bible college. Like, I know that the answer is... Sorry. I know that the answer is that, you know, through the shedding of Christ's blood, our sins are forgiven. But how? Why blood? How does the blood of Jesus bring us back into a relationship with God? In other words, we might ask, why blood? Why blood? Because when Jesus gets up in front of the disciples, Mark chapter 14, to celebrate the Passover, and he breaks some bread, he pours some wine, and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." And this seems like such a very significant moment. Thanks. So what's really going on here? That's the question I want to try to answer today. And in order to do that, we need to do some time traveling, because what's happening here in our passage, yes, Jesus, he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples, but in order to see what's so significant about this moment, or what's happening here, we have to go all the way back in time back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament.
Legend, thank you.
To the very first ever Passover event, and then work our way forward. All right, so here's where we're going to begin with Act 1, Passed Over. Act 1, Passed Over. We went through the book of Exodus as a church a few years ago. So if you want a blow-by-blow, by all means, you can head to the website, you can find those talks on the podcast, you can listen back to those. But even if, you know, even if you weren't here a number of years ago at Village, or even if you are someone who, you know, maybe hasn't spent much time in church, everyone kind of has a bit of an idea about what's going on in Exodus. You know, whether you've seen Prince of Egypt, or the more sensational Exodus Gods and Kings, or even if you ever got sent to summer camp as a kid, and they made you sing that song, you know, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, ooh, baby, let my people go, ooh, ah, yeah, yeah, yeah. Like, you know, people did it? The other Canadian? Yep, all right. Yes, we got him. Okay, so if you didn't do that, here's how the story goes. God's people are slaves in Egypt, so God sends plagues to go after Pharaoh and his gods. He sends plague after plague, but Pharaoh just simply digs in his heels all the more. And so in chapter 12, Exodus, we reach the climax of this great showdown, the final and worst plague. Okay, let's hear how it unfolds. This is from Exodus 12. We're going to do a little bit of reading. Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It's the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family." Verse 6, "You're to keep it until the 14th day of this month, and then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them." Verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that's exactly what happens. God's judgment comes to Egypt, but because of the blood of the lambs, you know, smeared above the door on the doorposts, the Israelite houses, his judgment passes over them. And then when every Egyptian house wakes up to find someone dead, they urge God's people to leave town and leave their slavery behind. Now, if that were the end of the story, that would be really convenient for us, because we could all go home happy knowing that God always rescues his people, and we could apply this to ourselves by saying, do you need freedom from something holding you back in life? Well, just cry out to God and he'll set you free too. But we can't do that. At least it's not as straightforward as we think. Because Exodus 12, verse 1 throws a massive spanner in the works. Because what happens in this chapter is, well, we find out that it's not just Egypt that's deserving of death, but God's very own people are under the same divine judgment, the same threat of judgment. And here's what I mean. Up until this point, the plagues of Egypt, they all follow the same pattern. God warns Pharaoh of judgment. Pharaoh refuses to listen. So God judges Egypt, but spares the life of his people unconditionally. But now in chapter 12, God will still spare his people. He will. But his salvation becomes conditional. In other words, they have to do something. He'll still spare them, but only if they follow some very meticulous instructions. What's going on here? What's going on is that God is showing his people that if they ever come out from under his protection, they will face the same judgment as the nation around them. And the reason for this is because of their own sin.
their own human sin.
See, what's going on here is that there are actually two salvation events happening at this first Passover. The first is that God is going to deliver his people from the hand of Pharaoh, like we've always known. But the second is that God is also going to spare his people from his very own hand. In other words, Israel is saved from slavery in Egypt, and they're saved from God's very own wrath. Right, here's the point. The Israelites deserve the judgment of death just as much as the neighbors, just as much as the Egyptians. The blood that they had to sprinkle on the around the doors is sprinkled there not because God can't tell who's inside the house, but precisely because he can. He knows there are sinners inside. You know, which brings us back to this question, though. Why blood? Why blood? Because if blood on the door was simply a matter of marking out Israelite homes, if it was just about Israel doing something for God, well, then, you know, they could just paint the door red, you know? Or tie a ribbon around the doorknob, or, I don't know, put one of those, like, do not disturb signs that hotels hand out, right? Why blood? And the answer to this can actually only be found by tracing the story back a few hundred more years. I told you we'd be doing some time traveling today. Gotta go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where we first discover that sin always ends in death. And this brings us to our second act for tonight, Act 2, There Will Be Blood. Back in the Garden of Eden, after God formed Adam out of dust, breathed his life into him, he sets him up as representative of all humanity, and then he brings Eve alongside Adam, and God places all of creation under their care and authority. But then Adam rebels against God, and as head of all humanity, this rebellion, he invites sin into the world. Now, at its heart, sin is simply a rejection of God. And so with sin came death, and here's why. Because to sin against God is to reject him. And when you reject God, what you're really doing is rejecting the author of life himself. And so the Bible says, no God? Well, then you're left with no life. That's why the wages of sin is death. Once you push God away, once you sin, all you're left with is death. It's the natural result. It's the natural overflow of our sin. It's just what you get when you have no God. And then now, so Romans 5 will tell us that since Adam was our representative, then everyone who comes after him is born in his same likeness. So you know, we have the same humanness about us, the same humanity. That is, we're born as slaves to sin under the judgment of death. In fact, verse 13 of Romans 5, we're told that death was reigning even in the time of Moses, the time of the Exodus and the plagues. See, there's a price to pay for human sin, and it's death. Death is the penalty of sin. But, see, God, he had no desire to leave us in our sin. And so what he does and what we see him beginning to do in Exodus is he freely chooses Israel as his firstborn son, the first people to be part of this new humanity. But before that can happen, they must first die to their humanity in Adam. Right? Or if we want to sort of put this strangely, they must first die to death. Only then can they be reborn as God's new humanity. And friends, that's exactly what's happening at Passover. That's what's happening at that first Passover. Listen again to this opening of Exodus 12. Notice what it says. This is God speaking to Israel. He says, this month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. What's God saying? He's saying that an entirely new thing is happening here. Right? This is the re-beginning of time for Israel, or the rebirth of humanity. And then if you've, you know, still got your Bible open in front of you, you can just notice, we read it already, but all those meticulous instructions that are given. God instructs them in all of this so that the penalty of sin, which remember is death, the penalty of sin might be acted out on a lamb instead in their place. All right, so here's the big idea of Passover. Here's the big idea of what's happening in Exodus. Every firstborn male in the entire land died that night, including every firstborn Israelite son. They all died, except that a lamb died in their place. The lamb bears the death they deserve. It dies as a substitute. And as a result, they go free. For no other reason than God's grace, for his own commitment to creating a new humanity, a new people that are free from sin and from death. Okay, so then question, why blood? Why blood? Why does blood have to be spilled? And the answer is because blood is a sign that death has already happened here. Blood is a sign that death has already happened here. Payment for human sin has been made. Right? They've been bought back, redeemed. Blood on the doorframe, it's a sign that a sacrifice has been made. A substitute in place of human life has been offered up. Therefore, there's no more penalty left. Nothing left to pay. Nothing left to do. The occupants of that house, they've been bought back. They've been paid for. They've been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. And so they no longer belong to Adam. Instead, they now belong to God. Now, I'll hit pause here. Because I know, and you might be thinking it yourself, that there is a sense in which the Passover is merely symbolic, isn't it? Because yes, the Israelites were freed from slavery, but only slavery from Egypt. They still had that pesky human problem of being slaves to sin. And yes, they're free from death, but only death on the night of the Passover. They still have that pesky human problem of eternal death. What I'm getting at is the death of the Lamb, it did bring life, but not forever. Not forever. And so every year, year by year, Israel, they celebrated the Passover, not only to look back and remember the moment God rescued them, but to also look ahead to the promise of God, where he promises to one day rescue them from sin and death forever. And he'll do it through the substitute of one perfect lamb, which is why we need one more act in order to tie this whole drama together. It brings us to Act 3, the first Last Supper. All right? Some 1,000 years later, with all of this unfinished business still hanging in the air, thick as a fog, Jesus steps into our world. And in Mark chapter 14, it's Passover time. And Mark tells us how meticulously Jesus plans his dinner, which reminds us of how meticulous God's instructions were to Israel all those years ago. Listen again, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?" So he sent two of his disciples, and he told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large room upstairs. It's furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." And so the disciples went out, entered the city, found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And then as everyone sits down to celebrate the Passover meal together, Jesus, he stands up to introduce the various, you know, items on the menu. He takes the bread, he takes the wine, and the disciples expect him to go over the Passover, like the Passover event, like they would have done for the last couple years together. But then Jesus does something quite extraordinary this time. Because what happened, well, he goes off script. Instead of repeating the Passover event, look what he does instead. Verse 22. As they were eating,
He took bread, blessed, and broke it. He gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And what about the lamb? What does Jesus say about the lamb that they are about to eat? He doesn't say anything. In fact, there's no mention of the lamb. Why? Because God's sacrificial lamb is standing right in front of them. Do you see? Jesus, he looks back to the Passover and he says, "I am the fulfillment of everything that Passover pointed to. I am finishing that business that was started that day. No longer will you have to give yourself over to death as a penalty for your sins. I'm going to die as payment for your sin. I'm going to offer up my body as a substitute for you. I'm going to mark you with my blood so that when my Father looks at you, his wrath will pass over you now and forevermore." See, Jesus is not merely remembering Passover with his disciples. He's replacing it. He's replacing it with himself. Now, over the coming weeks, we'll flesh this out a little bit more as we approach Easter. But as a summary, this is why Peter, the disciple who was there that night, he comments a few years later on this event, and he can say, "You were redeemed, right? Bought back from your empty way of life inherited from your fathers, like your father Adam and every father that came after him. But not with perishable things like silver or gold. You weren't bought back with cash money, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." See, Jesus becomes our new, our final, our perfect, our better Passover lamb. The once and for all human sacrifice for human sin. The one whose body and blood is broken and then poured out for many. Like for you, for example, and for me as well. And so if you trust in Jesus and if your life is hidden in his, then when God looks at you, just like he did all those years ago, he sees that a death has already happened here, right? The death of his one and only son. And so that is why the blood of Jesus is so unique, so significant to the Christian faith. It's a visual, shorthanded way of saying that Jesus has died in place of you. Can I just say, as we begin to wrap up here, that the implications of this are outrageous. I'll point out just two as we finish. So for example, if you're someone here today, if you're not, and you're here tonight, and you're not a Christian, if Jesus is indeed offering up himself as the Passover lamb, then what he's saying to you is that life with him marks the beginning of time for you. So just like Israel's life truly began at the first Passover, so you too, your life, can have a new beginning with Jesus. This is your exodus, your opportunity to be rescued from slavery. All right, slavery from yourself, slavery from the world and its systems of oppression and anxiety, slavery from sin. But then it gets even better. See, the Exodus was never a destination in itself. It was always the thing that was meant to bring God's people home. And I don't know about you, but there's something about being at home that compares to nothing else. And now I say that as an extreme extrovert, right? Friends can attest, extreme extrovert. But just think about it. I just spent the last week plus in ISO. I had COVID. Now, my theory is you are wholly and totally yourself when you're home alone. It looks something like, oh, I don't know off the top of my head, wearing your new cowboy boots around the house, right? Or dancing with your cat whenever the mood strikes. Or all those conversations that you normally have inside of your, you don't have to keep them inside your head anymore. right? Because it doesn't matter. You got nothing to hide. It's just you and yourself at home. That is the kind of intimacy that Jesus is saying you can have with him. Right? You can sing off key with him. You can let yourself go with him, whatever that really means. But the point is, you don't have to pretend to be anything other than yourself around him, because he knows who the holy and totally you is and what you are. According to Jesus, what you are is a new person. Yeah, when you believe in Jesus, when you do life with him, you're given this fresh start, this given a new identity. Right? Jesus, he's offering to be this for you. To be your Passover lamb, to initiate an exodus out of your old identity, one that's been suppressed, even repressed by sin. And bring you into your new identity, one who's at home with the creator of the universe himself. But then secondly, if you are here tonight as a Christian, what this means for you is that you can have total assurance that your salvation is safe and secure. Now, this is something that I will keep preaching until my dying breath, that is faith. Like, Christian faith is deeply emotional. And yet, it is not dependent on how we are feeling. And here's what I mean, and with this we'll finish. But just join me in this. Imagine for a moment that it's the first Passover. And you find yourself somewhere on the outskirts of Egypt. Now, picture you're there and you come across two Israelite women, two neighbors, having a conversation, sort of maybe across the fence. Right? And you listen in on this conversation. And the first woman, she turns to her neighbor and she says, "Gee, aren't you a bit nervous for tonight?" And her neighbor replies, "Well, no, not really. God gave us very clear instructions. I mean, you've slaughtered your lamb, right? You've smeared its blood. You've gotten everything together. You're all packed and ready to leave Egypt." And the first woman says, "Well, yeah, of course we have. We've done it." "Oh, then you've got nothing to worry about," says the neighbor. Yeah, but as this first woman is holding her firstborn in her arms, she just adds, I get that. It's just pretty scary when you think about all the things that have been going down over the last couple weeks, and I don't know what I'd ever do if I lost my son. And I know what God said. Yeah, I put the blood there. We're roasting the lamb as we speak, but it's still pretty scary. I'll be pretty relieved when this night is over." Now imagine the second woman, perhaps not quite reading the room. She sees her own son playing in the front courtyard. She looks back to her neighbor and she says, "Nah, bring it on. I trust in the promises of God." That night, the angel of death swept through the land, visited each and every home. And when that happened, tell me, which one of these women lost her son that night? The answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them based on the quality or intensity or clarity of their faith, but it passes over them simply on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. And so, Christian sister, Christian brother, there is the ground of all human assurance before God. It's the blood of the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. There is the ground of your victory over death. There is the foundation of your salvation before God. So listen, whether you're confident in your faith or anxious as anything, you can have that same assurance. Because the hope and the joy of salvation, it's not measured by how you feel. It's not measured by what you're going through. Praise God, what sin you're struggling with, what current suffering you're facing, or even what you are or aren't able to accomplish for the Lord. Got nothing to do with that. Rather, it is only measured by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, whose sacrifice has taken away your sin. Oh, precious is the flow. that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.